Well, as I'm moving along in this theme of what God's heart is for us, God's heart is, and I talked about freedom from injustice, I talked about that we know Him. Today I want to talk about the fact that God's heart is that we would have devotion to Him and not a man-made substitute. We have a common problem. This common problem that is true for most of us, for all of us in some ways, is this. We like what is new. We like what is new. We like things that are fresh, edgy, pushing the limits, reimagined, refreshed, revitalized, re-energized, exciting words, the kind of words that are designed to make us want the latest and the best, and to move away from what we have and be redirected to what we don't have. If we don't have what is the latest thing, the latest fashion, the latest shoes, the latest car, the latest kitchen gadget, we want the next thing. The latest accessories, the latest camera or phone or computer or flat screen TV, the latest game for our PlayStation or Xbox. You get the idea. We're supposed to want that. Not what we have, but what we don't have. That's the salesman tactic. It's why you never want to give an unsolicited caller any extra time to wear you down about something he's selling you that he wants you to think you need that you didn't need 15 minutes before he called you. Or if you're ever bored in the middle of the night and you have the TV on and all those infomercials selling a new kitchen knife or a better pressure cooker or a set of pots or whatever, you just don't need everything that you see. But we have this idea that we want what is new. Walk through Kohl's or Target or Macy's or just the aisles inside the mall and you'll be bombarded with so much new that you don't have. Okay, so, what's new about what's new? The truth is, we can't make any real use of the newest features in the latest gadgets anyway. I mean, if we're driving a car that's maintained well, it gets us from one point to the next point safely and usually on time. Now, if we decide that what we really need is the fastest, prettiest, cutest, quietest, loudest car that's being sold, for only a few $100 more in payments every month, it gets us from one point to the next point safely and usually on time, just the same as what we had. I do a lot of cooking, and I'm taken by the imagination of people that design gadgets and tools and all that go into a kitchen, and I have a lot of those things. Only I have one rule. It has to be something I'm going to use regularly and must be useful right away. But I have to admit, I'm not always successful. Mostly, but not always. I know this from a long experience and from overloaded storage shelves. Newer is not always better. Let me show you an example. This is a wire whisk. I have a lot of wire whisks. I have a few shapes of them. I have the standard balloon whisk, which looks a lot like this. I have a few different sizes, from one that's fit for a teacup to others that are large enough for my big bowls. I even have one that's silicone coated to use with hot and messy stuff. I have an egg whisk, which means that it has a ball at the end instead of the smooth shape of the teardrop whisk. I have a spring whisk, you know, the one that most homes have to stir pudding so they don't stick on the bottom. You know, it's kind of shaped like a cone and a spring, and you can mush it up and down. You can scrape the bottom of the pan as you stir it, all of that. And I have a gravy whisk, one that some of you also have. It looks like a spring that's been tied together at the ends, you know, makes a circle there, and it's got a wire goes through it and a handle at 90 degrees. It works so well for getting those dark little bits up off the bottom of the pan and for stirring in your flour and your liquid and having gravy that's nice and smooth. A specialized whisk that works so well when you're doing that. But then I have this one. Now, Mary, you picked this up because it's unusual, isn't it? She saw this before we got to this point in the service, and she had to have a look at it. If you can't see it, let me just tell you about this. It's one that I saw in an online catalog when I was ordering some new glassware for the house. It's a regular balloon whisk, but more than that, it's a whisk with a whisk inside of it. And you look carefully, there's another whisk inside of that whisk. So you've got three whisks in one handle here. Seems like that'd be a great idea. You know, I looked at that and I thought, boy, I'll tell you what, I could go to town with that. And, you know, so I'm not a complete idiot. I bought it at a really good sale price, but then I couldn't wait to put it to use. So I had a cake I wanted to stir up. And so I put my stuff in the bowl and started to stir up with my cool new whisk. Well, the bottom of this inside whisk never touched the batter. Just barely. But it never got involved in stirring it up. Huh, well, so that didn't really work. I think the whisk inside the whisk that's inside the whisk didn't have anything to do. Well, I tried it later on pumpkin pie, because if you know you're making two pumpkin pies, your big bowl is pretty well full of stuff. And so, yeah, I got it in there. And I was able to stir that around, and, you know, everything got into that. There was a pumpkin and the eggs and the milk and the spices and all, and it worked well as far as all the parts of the whisk getting involved. But then it started to kind of bog down, and I picked it up, and there were pumpkin guts all over it. Well, you know, it just had gathered so much in the little creases and crevices and everything else that it just picked up all those fibers. And so, absentmindedly, I did what made sense at the time. I took the whisk and tapped it firmly on the edge of the bowl to knock off the stuff that was tangled in it. Now, some of you that are a little more astute than I am know exactly what happened next. I wrapped it on the side of the bowl. Some of the tangled pumpkin went into the bowl, but it seems like most of it just took a ride on the downstroke and then flew up on the upstroke, all over my face, all over the counter. It was a bigger mess than I ever had. Well, I cleaned up the whisk, and it looks really nice again. But it's not anything I can use. Now, since I brought it to church, I'm going to donate it to the church kitchen. Oh, that's not out of spite, easy. I think this is going to work good for a big pot stirring 2 pounds of cocoa powder into 30 cups of hot water. That, I think, is its best use. So, but it's certainly not a best use at my house, anywhere. Well, if newer isn't better, then maybe older is maybe best, right? We all end up with that from time to time. Our problem of wanting what's new goes against the other principle of life, the side of things that makes us strangely conservative with short memories. Those of us with quite a few winters in our lives have the flip side of this problem. We have a yearning for what we used to have, for how things used to be. For most of us, even if we aren't really into cars, we're captured by the shapes and the sounds and the shine of classic cars that have been restored that we remember from the first time they showed up new out of the showroom and on the streets in front of us. If we're old enough to remember that, people are restoring cars often that are older than I am, and I turned 70 this year. I had a friend who restored even Model Ts all the way back from the early 20th century, that more than a century ago. And they're pretty cool to look at. And they're kind of neat to see driving down the road and all of that. But we're usually fascinated by those things. We go to the museums of the automobile or the aviation museums, which restored warplanes and airplanes, and the military museums of guns and artillery and tanks and rockets. We might go to an air show or be more attracted to the older planes still flying than the modern marvels that are really holding our border secure. It's really something for us to walk around on the Queen Mary in Long Beach Harbor or the battleship Iowa at the port of Los Angeles, looking at the sheer massiveness of what tons and tons of steel welded together can be like. This was when they really knew how to build stuff, we say to ourselves. These were ordered, designed, built, and used in a time frame of months, not decades or years. And if they haven't been scrapped and recycled into shelving or highway barriers, they're still standing proudly with us today. Well, the flip side of wanting what is new is the even more expensive side of wanting what is old. But, of course, we want it restored. We want it reconstructed. We want it returned to greatness, returned to glory, or reformed by adding the right upgrades. We forget that there are things we have forgotten about the golden olden days. We forget that on the car, brakes used to be barely adequate and wore out quickly, that the handling was such that we'd weave all over the road at speeds much lower than what we're used to driving today. Those big old engines used a lot of gasoline that used to be cheap, but now is out of our budgets. Most new sets of tires these days last longer than engines or transmissions used to last in those older cars. Plus, there are those safety features that have been added all over the years. At first, the car companies didn't want to put in seat belts because they didn't want people to think their cars were unsafe. Then they started to see the value of making them a selling point. But by that time, people already thought that they weren't really something they needed because the cars companies were telling them they weren't, even though the safety, the highway safety agency was telling us we needed them. And so everyone had a story when things went into law that you had to wear them anyway. Everyone had a story about someone's uncle or cousin or whoever who died in a car fire because of being stuck in a seatbelt, and so nobody wanted to wear them for a while. Still, the statistics were letting us know that fewer people were dying on our highways. The laws were changed. You have to wear a seatbelt. Only now that means a shoulder belt too, and it digs into your neck if you're a certain size. But even more people started to survive serious car crashes. So seatbelts and shoulder belts are new and better, but a pain to always wear, it's true. If you don't crash, you don't need it, but if you crash, you do. You're glad you have it. We forget the problems that our parents and grandparents and great-grandparents endured in the golden olden days. You only have to be in your 20s to start to get nostalgic about certain things. By the time you're in your 30s or your 40s, you're thinking about the golden olden years as so much better. When you're in your 50s and 60s, you might get a little wiser, but the truth is most all of us have a conservative bent that makes us want to have the best of what was old, even if we forget all the problems that went with it back then. So what does that have to do with the theme for today? It's kind of fun to tell the stories, isn't it? But my theme is God's heart is that we have devotion to Him and not some man-made substitute. Now the problem is, often our man-made substitutes are more than an idol made of rock or steel or wood or even something shiny that stirs hot chocolate. Our idols often are people or ideals. And sometimes wanting what was good in the golden olden days really is not good for us. When we have troubles with what seems new to us, no matter how much we like the idea of it, we'll revert to the idealized views of our own past. Our troubled world, we think of returning to the days of Leave It to Beaver or My Three Sons. Now, that's something that most of the people in this room are well familiar with. That sometimes in modern American rhetoric referred to as the days when America was great. But that America of the 50s was an America that in the 40s set up concentration camps for the Japanese Americans that lived among us while a man named Eisenhower waged war with another man with a German name called Hitler. That America, why wasn't that, didn't get the same thing? Because there's white skin involved, let's be honest about it. That America of the 50s came back from winning World War II and immediately returned black fighting men back to their slums and sharecropping. That America of the 50s and 60s still excluded people of color from most restaurants, hotels, colleges, and in many states would not be granted the same access to voting as the whites around them. And the white Christian nationalists of the America of the 2020s is worried that blacks are trying to replace them. Replacement theory, you've heard about some of that. When Hispanics actually outnumber blacks 2-1 in our country by percentage, but those same same Americans of the 2020s that want a return to the good old days believe that means that voting laws must be tightened and restricted to eliminate more of those votes that are on the edge. Those are the same white European-bred Americans like I am that go with a "we were here first and the rest of you can leave." It's a kind of tribalism that completely eliminates consideration or memory for the Native Americans who populated this country that we displaced. We've forgotten that most Black Americans are here because their ancestors were brought here on slave ships by white European settlers who displaced the natives. I was thinking about how God's heart is that we glorify Him, but I chose this direction for the message when I read an article that was sent to me by a friend and former member of the church, Richard Wilson, and a lot of you will remember him. We regularly are in touch. He's at least weekly calling me to get some biblical interpretation or commentary on a passage or talk to him about social issues going on. He moved to a place that was his wife's dream home, and within the first week he was there, he started to get the parade of pickup trucks with Confederate flags going by yelling things in Santa Barbara County. I'm talking about real issues that are real present. I'm talking about a Black church in our country that has felt pushed aside by the white church, ignored and left out. In fact, the National Association of the Church of God, a year ago, there was a petition going on around to absolutely, completely separate from the Church of God, Anderson, Indiana, because clearly that side of the church didn't honor and understand anyone in the Black church. Now, this is a couple years after I'm one of those pastors who signed my name to a document of unity that hangs in their General Assembly room that says, "We are here to be together." It's one reason why, even though the church no longer has budget to pay for convention, Bobby and I are flying to Pennsylvania in order to spend our week there because we think it's important to be there, to love, to care, to be there. And we'll do that on our dime because it's important. Well, the article that he sent me is a political and religious analysis, by John Blake of CNN. The title is this: "An Imposter Christianity is Threatening American Democracy." Now, I know that this is a push-pull, and it's a pretty provocative title. It points to a problem in our nation and even our churches, one that's growing in the hearts of Christians that has blinded many to the issues that are around it. You know I don't like to be political in the pulpit. I nearly never say things that are political in this pulpit that's just directly political because I'm a Bible-oriented teacher. And that also means, though, I have to be honest, sometimes a prophetic preacher has to be extremely focused on the state of the church, the beliefs of Christians, and the challenges that the commonly held forms of American religion present to us because that flavor of faith has some serious blinders on. I like to read widely and think deeply. I like to affirm those things that are good and challenge those things that are not. If not always in my preaching, then at least in my way of living with others in our great nation, which is only a small part of this world and which so desperately needs an authentic Christianity. But we're confused. What does this article mean by speaking of an imposter Christianity? Well, here's the opening paragraphs of the article that showed up last week. Three men, eyes closed with heads bowed, pray before a rough-hewn wooden cloth. Another man wraps his arms around a massive Bible pressed against his chest like a shield. All throughout the crowd, people wave "Jesus Saves" banners and pump their fists toward the sky. At first glance, these snapshots look like scenes from an outdoor church rally, but this event wasn't a revival, it's what some call a Christian revolt. These were photos of people who stormed the U.S. Capitol on January 6, 2021, during an attempt to overturn the results of the 2020 presidential Democratic election. The insurrection marked the first time many Americans realized the U.S. is facing a burgeoning white Christian nationalist movement. This movement uses Christian language to cloak sexism and hostility to black people and non-white immigrants in its quest to create a white Christian America. And if you don't think that's true, you better look more carefully. That's an important reflection on some of the beginnings of the events of January 6th. It speaks of a group of white supremacists, which, by the way, is also a basic definition of Nazi, who in America have commandeered conservative Christian religion in order to serve their own purposes and tried to turn it into our common American religion. Now, we have an American version of Christianity that looks nothing like the church that Christ died for. It's been that way for decades. But what effect is it having on our society? Is it having the kind of effect that God would be proud of? The analysis by John Blake also tells us that a report from a team of clergy, scholars, and advocates who concluded that this ideology was used to bolster, justify, and intensify the attack on the U.S. Capitol. I'm even more concerned at the implications that these ideas have had for so many conservative Christians in our country who aren't thinking deeply, who are not even reading their Bible, and who are picking the bones of those who are feasting on the lies. It's well worth a warning for all of us. The writer quotes Kristen Cobus Dumas, author of the New York Times bestseller, Jesus and John Wayne, How White Evangelicals Corrupted a Faith and Fractured a Nation. Did you know that the Christian conservative church in America has been taking part in dividing our nation instead of unifying it? Now, some of you don't like me saying those things. I mean, Kristen Dumas wrote that white Christian nationalist beliefs have infiltrated religious mainstream so thoroughly that virtually any conservative Christian pastor who tries to challenge this risks their career. Well, I don't have that much more of a career to risk, so here I am. But here's the problem for the church. If you only listen to the loudest voice among those you mostly agree with, you'll be swayed by those who misuse the name of Christ for their own ends, because perhaps you have not taken a deep enough dive into the Bible to know what is right. Now, I'm not talking about single issues. We have certain issues. No, there's none of our political leadership that is exactly correct. None of our political leadership that is doing more than running politics. There's ideas and challenges and everything else. There's the protection of life, and yet lives that are talked about like they don't matter. If you are not careful, you can be swayed into the wrong direction. I look at the pictures, I listen to the rhetoric, and I cringe at the implications, and I think God is justified to use the words of Psalm 50, which we read at the start of this service today, against our political and cultural sociopaths who have been so noisy and so willing to live in a cesspool of lies that tickle their ears and address their fears. An imposter Christianity is not based on the Word of God. Think about those images of January 6th, starting with the apparent prayers to some God whom I don't recognize from Scripture, and listen again to these words from Psalm 50. But God says to the wicked, what right do you have to use my statutes and to take up my covenant on your lips? You hate instruction and turn your back on my words. In other words, he's saying you're misquoting the Word of God. It goes on. You heard it this morning if you were paying attention. When you see a thief, you make friends with him. You associate with adulterers. Well, that's a Psalm 1 problem, the difference between hanging out with the righteous and hanging out with the wrong crowd. Then there's going on in verses 19 and 20. You unleash your mouth for evil and harness your tongue for deceit. You sit maligning your brother, slandering your mother's son. Well, now we're talking about lies, slander, and the dishonor of others. Psalm 50, verse 21, you've done these things, and I kept silent. You thought I was just like you. But I will rebuke you and lay out the case before you. Well, God's saying, just because you get away with this kind of behavior for a time doesn't mean I don't care. It doesn't mean I'm not keeping track. Your judgment day is coming. Psalm 50, verse 22, understand this, you who forget God, or I will tear you apart. There will be no one to rescue you. That's frightening, actually. A man-made substitute for what is true cannot stand in the presence of the true God. My God is deeply concerned about the oppressed, about the dispossessed, about the fatherless and the widow. The Christ I follow is not a tool for political agenda or one to be misused in order to subvert justice and righteousness and godliness. Adolf Hitler used Christ's death as an excuse to commit genocide on Jews. White nationalists in our country have hijacked conservative Christianity into believing lies about the election that are akin to saying black Americans have been active in corrupting the electoral process by doing nothing more than voting. And if you don't believe the church has been hijacked by these ideas, just look at the primary results in Arizona this last week, where three important races were won by those who believe there was corruption in the electoral system in their state, this same system that just elected them in the primary so that they can stand up proud. We suffer from a terrible case of just plain poor scholarship, too. The notion that the U.S. was founded as a Christian nation. Now, you're not going to like me for this, but it is fact. It's bad history. It's bad theology, says Philip Gorski, a sociologist at Yale University and a co-author of The Flag and the Cross, White Christian Nationalism and the Threat to American Democracy. Those beliefs are growing among Christians, according to a survey last year by the Barna Group, a company that conducts surveys about faith and culture for the conservative church. It's surveys I read all the time about the state of the church and the state of belief and everything else. That group found that an increasing number of American Christians believe strongly that the U.S. is a Christian nation, has not oppressed minorities, and has been chosen by God to lead the world. It's a half-truth, a mythological version of American history, Gorski says. Some founding fathers did view the founding of the nation through a biblical lens. Every state constitution contains a reference to God or the divine, but many of those founders did not. And virtually none of them could be classified as evangelical Christians. They were a collection of atheists, Unitarians, deists, and liberal Protestants, and other denominations. The Constitution also says nothing about God, the Bible, or the Ten Commandments, our Constitution. And saying the U.S. was founded as a Christian nation ignores the fact that much of its initial wealth was derived from slave labor and land stolen from Native Americans. And if you go back 20 years after the Revolution, the 1797 Treaty of Tripoli, the U.S. negotiated with a country that was in present-day Libya to deal with pirates that were attacking American ships. Just 20 years after America was founded, it was ratified by a Senate who was still half full of those who signed the Constitution, and it declared in this 1797 treaty, it declared this. This is part of our American history and records. The government of the United States of America is not in any sense founded on Christian religion. A treaty of 1797, ratified unanimously by the Senate of that day. Now, don't shoot the messenger on that one. The fact that this is still the greatest country in the world has to do with its democracy, not its Christianity, because its Christianity has generally been poorly practiced. We must not, as a nation, fall prey to those who would subvert democracy with a subverted Christianity that knows no God other than itself. To hijack Christianity for racist or political purposes is heresy, it's false religion, and it has the possibility of stripping us of the democracy our fathers fought for and threats to protect. Remember this, God's heart is devotion to Him, not a man-made substitute. We're so prone to give up what is true for a lie that it amazes me continually. And in American politics of the last decade, it's gotten worse instead of better. Well, I've been sickened and saddened by the party that completely lost its backbone to stand up for its own ideals because a new guy in Washington intimidated everyone with threats carried out on Twitter, whose son-in-law kept him appeased by skewing the news to always bring at least two positive things before the boss has negatives, no matter what was happening, so he could keep his own job. I don't have to wonder what God was thinking, because it's right here in Isaiah 57, verse 11. Who was it you dreaded and feared so that you lied and didn't remember me or take it to heart? Have I not kept silent for such a long time? And you do not fear me? There's a consequence, you see, to kowtowing to a blowhard instead of bowing before the Almighty God. Isaiah 57, 12, I'll expose your righteousness and your works. They will not profit you. And in the end, if we continue to reject God and continue to put our hope in anything less than God, we will be lost. Isaiah says, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. See how that works. The wind will carry them off, a breath will take them away, but whoever takes refuge in me will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain. You see, the final hope is still there for those who truly put the true God back in the highest place in their hearts and work the hard road in American culture and politics. Take refuge in Yahweh God, in Him, and Him alone is your home for eternity. Here's Jesus' simple and clear take on this. John 4:23, but an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship Him. Don't let your Christianity be hijacked by political ideals or cultural realities that want to subvert those who look different than they do. Jesus was a short, brown Palestinian, not a tall, white Scandinavian. Remember the God you serve. Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. We have to check ourselves continually. Where's your heart? Where's your hope? Where's your devotion? Do not under any circumstances allow yourself to settle on a man-made substitute for the holy God. Oh Lord God, thank you that you still show us your unchanging word. Help us to take it in, to eat it up, to allow it to feed us so that we might be life and breath to the society around us. Lord, I pray for our leaders, even as you've told us to in the scripture, those who are not in agreement and those who are in agreement, those whom I respect and those whom I don't, those who take the role for their gain instead of for the good of others. Lord, I pray for them too. I pray for all of those who are working diligently, trying to make sense out of the messes that we have. I pray for those voices that have been pushed down and need to be heard. I pray for those lives who have been disenfranchised and need to be brought back in. I pray for homes and families, for aldermen and governors and mayors and senators and representatives and presidents and vice presidents and politicians that are seeking office. Lord, I pray for them. That you, O Lord, might always be glorified in spirit and in truth. And Lord, lead us to do the same. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.